Well, good morning, everyone. Yeah, it's a privilege to open God's Word with you today. I'm aware of Tom's situation. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Vikram Pimplekar. I serve as one of the associate pastors here at Countryside. I oversee our single adults ministry, our care ministries, which includes our shut-ins and chronically ill. I also oversee our outreach ministries. We have a huge outreach ministry here at Countryside, part of which is International Friends at Countryside, Grace Medical Clinic, and others. And then one of the other privileges I have is also overseeing our adult Sunday schools. And generally, I don't get so much of an advance notice that someone is not going to be able to teach, but this time I did. And so whenever there are open spots and we do need teachers, we try and give them as much advance notice, and I did get it. I just want to let you know that. So I'm thankful for the opportunity to teach here today. Well, our passage today is John chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 to verse 24. John chapter 4, verse 15 to verse 24. Now, Rich started us last week as we considered the woman of Samaria, and we're going to continue that narrative as we come to some of the most important verses in this particular narrative as we consider these verses that are in front of us. John chapter 4, verse 15 to verse 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, or what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In his book, The Great Divorce, British author C.S. Lewis writes that there are only two kinds of people in the end, who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell, he says, choose it. Without the self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, those who knock, it is opened. End quote. I don't agree with everything that he writes, but he does make a good point. You've been created, you and I have been created to worship. When we worship, we acknowledge the worthiness of the object of our worship. That's really the word, worship, that which is worthy of our adoration and praise. Either you worship God or you worship something else, but worship you do. We began last week looking at this fascinating narrative of the interaction between the Samaritan woman and the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the story begins with evangelism, it seems to be moving towards the theme of worship. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, writes, "Missions or evangelism exists because worship does not." You know, of the 13 times that the word worship is used in the Gospel of John, it's used in this particular passage about 10 times. Clearly, John wants us to understand something about worship. Now, we live in a country where 70% of the population claims to be Christians, but only 18% claim to have Bible as their authority for life and conduct. Now, clearly something is amiss. clearly between the connection between the Bible as being foundational to life of the believer is separated from many who claim to be Christians. Clearly, these people who claim to be Christians but reject the authority of the Bible are not the same as those who claim to be Christians and accept the authority of the Scriptures. There are different kinds of worshipers. And we're going to learn about the kind of worshiper that God seeks. The title of this lesson comes directly from verse 23, the one that we just read. Now, I want to be careful with the title itself. I am not saying the kind of worshiper God needs. God doesn't need you and me. But the title for the lesson comes from verse 23, where he said, these are the kind of worshiper God seeks. What are some of the aspects, some of the elements of the worshiper that God seeks? So go back to me with me as we consider John chapter 4, as we consider the verses that we've just read. Now, I understand I'm meeting you in the middle of a narrative of the Samaritan woman that Rich started last week, and he covered quite a bit of the narrative, but today we come to that portion where we look at some of the elements that are needed to consider what the kind of worshiper God seeks. Take a look quickly at the map that Rich considered with you last week. This is from the first century AD, and earlier in chapter 4, John tells us that Jesus is in Judea, which is the south of Israel, and he wants to get to Galilee. Now, he could have gotten to Galilee along the coast, or he could have gotten to Galilee crossing Jordan and then getting up in the north, but he decides to take the shorter route, which takes him through a village called Sychar, which is right there. And where this meeting takes place, it's very easy to see both Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. I understand that for those of you who are going to Israel next week, this is not in your schedule, but this is one of the areas that people generally see, but this is not what you will see when you go to Israel. So as we consider the kind of worshiper God seeks, first of all, we consider the first few verses, verses 15 to 18, the one whose sins has been dealt with. The one whose sins has been dealt with. Notice verse 13 and verse 14, which Rich covered last week. Jesus answers and says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." As soon as the Lord says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst," the woman latches on to the first part of that sentence, but completely ignores the second part. She says, "Yes, if there is such a water which will never make me thirst again, I want it. Sign me up. Give me this water that I will never be thirsty again." She's perhaps thinking, which the text is not very clear, but she's thinking perhaps of a potion that will take all her problems away. We noticed also last week that she has come to the well at the sixth hour, which is essentially it's about 12 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, in ancient Israel, it was not uncommon for women to draw water from the well. They did it all the time. What was uncommon was for people, or women specifically in this case, to come and draw water at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. Usually, water would be drawn either in the coolness of the early morning, or it would be drawn in the coolness of the evening, but not in the afternoon, which tells us that she wants to avoid people when she's come to draw water here. Perhaps she's known in the town, and perhaps she doesn't want to be discovered that she's drawing water, and so she comes at a time when no one would be around. Notice also that she completely ignores the second part of our Lord's statement in verse 14. It says, "But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." This ignoring of the important aspects is something that is not unique to the Samaritan woman. Earlier in chapter 3, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, does the same thing. Turn a chapter back to verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. And Jesus answers Nicodemus and tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" And consider Jesus' response. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Nicodemus misses the spiritual for the physical, and the Samaritan woman does the same. But unlike Nicodemus, notice what our Lord does. He moves the conversation with the Samaritan woman to what seems like a diversion at the beginning. He says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." That tells us that we've got to address something before we work on a solution. We have to agree what the problem is. We have to address the issue before we even come to what the solution should be. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, observes, "No one values the physician until he feels the disease." Now, unlike the lengthy responses that the woman has been giving our Lord, here she responds merely with three Greek words: "Don't have husband. I don't have a husband." Notice how gently the Lord helps her to understand her own personal condition before a holy God. Now, don't lose sight of the fact that the man sitting in front of this woman is God. He is the one about whom Paul in Colossians writes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him." And then again in chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians, Paul writes about Jesus, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." She is sitting in the presence of a Messiah. Notice he acknowledges the half-truth in her statements, not once, but twice. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "You've correctly said." And then at the end of verse 18, "This you have said truly." Now, we don't have the full background on what may have happened to the five husbands. It's possible that all the five husbands died for her to marry so many times. It's more likely, though, based on the context, that there may have been adultery and divorce involved. Note the expose of the kind of immoral relationship that she was in right now. Her sins, in that sense, were exposed by a complete stranger. Just a few minutes back, she did not even know who this was. Jesus is not going to be doing this expose in a mean way. He's showing her that her real need was not material, but rather it was spiritual. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, writes, "He, that is Jesus, was helping her to come to terms with the nature of the gift that he was offering." Now, while five husbands and a live-in relationship may not be shocking to hear about in the 21st century, it was an utter and a complete shock in the first century Israel. No wonder she gives a very terse response to our Lord. In telling her what he had told her, don't miss the fact that Jesus displays knowledge that only God can have. Jesus does not give her the living water right away, but first helps her to identify the core issue. And the core issue here is that she is a sinner. And in order to receive the living water, her sin needs to be dealt with before anything else. She is not in a right relationship with God, and Jesus is telling her that living together is not the same as being married in God's sight. And you know, when we share the gospel, we can make a similar or a different mistake than this. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, many a times there's a temptation to straight go for the solution, the good news, without first addressing what the bad news is. Big mistake. Because unless the bad news is understood and acknowledged, there is no place for the good news. So what kind of a worshiper is God seeking? First of all, then, the one whose sins have been dealt with. Secondly, the kind of worshiper God is seeking understands some key principles of worship. Notice the number of times, as I highlighted before, the word worship is used from verse 19 to verse 24. Out of the 13 times the word is used in the Gospel of John, 10 times it is used here in this passage that we've just read. Now remember, there is a reason why John writes the things that he has written. He's written this, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he does not keep it a secret why he has written the gospel. Remember in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he writes, "There are many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Clearly, John has a reason why he records the things that he records. He has recorded what he has recorded so that I, yes, you and me, sitting here on the 10th of November in the Omega class, may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in his life, believing in him, we may have life. We may know Jesus, we may believe in his name, we may have life in his name, that we would ultimately then end up worshiping him. In other words, we would end up being the kind of worshiper that God seeks. And now I'm not saying that this person has grasped and understood everything that there is to be understood about worship. What I am saying is that this person, this worshiper, grasps some of the key facets, some key principles of worship. So what are they? First of all, consider with me verse 19 to verse 21, the place of worship. As we begin this portion, notice that this is not some arbitrary discussion, this interaction between the Lord and the Samaritan woman. It is moving in a certain direction. Once she realizes that she has been exposed, look at verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to him, "You've correctly said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands." And once she realizes she has been exposed, this interaction between the Lord and the Samaritan woman moves to a different direction. She recognizes that this is someone who is not a common man. In fact, she addresses him as prophet. She addresses him as prophet, meaning someone who takes what is existing with human beings and presents it to God. "If indeed you are prophet," she says, "could you once and for all resolve this issue of place of worship?" So why does she do that? But here's a picture of the area that we're talking about. They are in Sychar, presumably close to Jacob's well. From their position, they can see both Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. If you go to your Old Testament in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, there was Mount Gerizim, from which once men and women had entered the promised land, they had to proclaim all the blessings. And from Mount Ebal, they had to proclaim all the cursings for not obeying God. And so both these mountains are very close to each other, and Jesus and the Samaritan woman would clearly see Mount Gerizim. Now, why the mention of Mount Gerizim? The Samaritans, history tells us, built a temple for themselves on Mount Gerizim, which the Samaritans insisted was designated by Moses as the place where the nation should worship. Jewish historian Josephus, in his Antiquities, records that it was Alexander the Great that had given the Samaritans permission to build a temple there. Now, we don't have a lot of information of this temple, because by the time it comes to, it is the first century, this temple was destroyed. History also tells us that in about 128 BC, this temple was destroyed. So when Jesus and the Samaritan woman are interacting, this temple on Mount Gerizim is not there anymore. So for her, in her mind, this is where we ought to worship. One of the key principles of worship is understanding the importance or the lack of importance of the place of worship. Notice our Lord's response in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus takes her question and responds not only to the question raised, but he raises the level of the discussion to a future time. Neither here in Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, he says, would be the place of worship. There's an implicit understanding that currently the worship that is taking place in Jerusalem should be taking there. However, an hour is coming when neither of these two locations will be of any significance. Why? Why are they not going to be of any significance? Because the place shifts from a physical location, in this case Mount Gerizim and the Temple Mount, to the very heart of a person. You see, a temple by definition is a place where God meets with man. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. We'll look at a couple of verses there. Exodus chapter 25, in verse 8 and verse 9. This is in connection with the building of the tabernacle. And it says, "They let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." The tabernacle represented God's presence, God dwelling amongst the Israelites. Now come to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word, therefore, dwelt, is also a word that was used previously to understand as tabernacled. The word tabernacled amongst us. See, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit resides in you. You then become a place where God resides. So in a sense, you don't go to church on Sunday mornings, you bring the church with you. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You see, that's why physical place of worship is not as much relevant as the condition of your heart, which is where truly God meets with you. While the Samaritan woman draws the connection with her fathers, her ancestors, Jesus also refers to the Father. Not any ancestors, but God the Father. Now, this is the first time Jesus mentions the word the Father. Look at verse 21. "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.'" This is a term that connects Jesus with God the Father. It's a term that John likes to use, and he will use it at least 75 times in the gospel. I'd encourage you, if you've not any time read through a book, or if you're not in the habit of reading through a book, try to read through this book. It takes about 2 hours to go through 21 chapters of John. And as you read through it in one sitting, you'll begin to see patterns emerge. And one of the patterns is the connection that Jesus displays with his Father. Of course, here, it doesn't use the personal pronoun, but even then, you will begin to see the number of places where Jesus uses the term, "my Father, my Father." Someone has said, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke is a view of Jesus from the earth up, John is a view from the heaven down. John clearly displays Jesus as God. So first of all then, the kind of worshiper that God seeks is one whose sins has been dealt with. Secondly, one who could clearly understand some key elements of the worship place being one of them. Secondly, the philosophy of worship. The philosophy of worship. Notice what the Lord says in verse 22. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You think you are worshiping God. However, in reality, you're worshiping a false God." Now, there were some things that were common between the Samaritans and the Jews. Both groups believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They believed in Abraham, they believed in Jacob, they believed in Moses. They also believed that the Messiah was coming. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18:18, which is what she is thinking about, or she will think further as we consider those verses next week. But turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Here Moses is writing about a prophet that God will raise, and he says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, for he shall speak to them all that I command him." Both the Jews and the Samaritans believed in the coming Messiah. But the difference between the Jews and the Samaritans was that they rejected, that is, the Samaritans rejected the writings of the prophets and the Jewish traditions. But who were these Samaritans? And I know Rich covered a little bit last week. They were essentially a mixed group. Remember when the Israelites went into exile? Now, Solomon and Rehoboam is when the kingdom was still united. After Rehoboam, the kingdom splits into northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom goes into exile, taken by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But the southern kingdom goes much later on. And when the northern kingdom is taken into exile, the Assyrian king, and this story is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 17, he sends some of his people down into Samaria. And what they do is they marry with the local population there, and out of that union comes the Samaritans, as we know them in the first century. And to say that Jews and Samaritans hated each other would be to put it really lightly. Jesus would be accused later in chapter 8 of John's Gospel of being a Samaritan himself. Last week we learned that Jews had absolutely no dealings with Samaritans. Clearly those two groups didn't get along with each other. And they clearly then worshipped a different God. Turn to Ezra chapter 2. When the exiled men and women are sent back into Israel, as it was known at that time, consider what happens once they come back. Ezra chapter 4, there were these Samaritan women, men and women already living in that area, and I'm going to read from verse 2. Once they see Zerubbabel building the temple, they want to come and help him. And consider what Zerubbabel says. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." They're trying to tell Zerubbabel that you and I both worship the same God. But look at what he says. "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" In other words, it was acknowledged even at that time that we worship different gods. There was an understanding then that they did not worship the same God. In fact, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, go back to chapter 4 of John, that not only we do not worship the same God, in fact, you do not even know whom you worship. Look at verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." The pronoun there that is used as and translated as "what" can also be translated as "whom." So we can read the verse, "You do not know whom you worship, but we know whom we worship." But the translation that is used there in many translations, the translation as what, actually captures much more than just the object of worship. It's referring to the whole system or philosophy of worship. This is a neuter pronoun. They not only rejected the God of Israel, they also rejected all the rest of the Old Testament books, and they were the very object of their worship was unknown to them. In other words, they worshipped a creature of their own imagination rather than the true God. Jesus draws a contrast between the Samaritans and the Jews here. He says, there is you and we, and there's the fact that you do not know, but we do know. The Jews do know what they were worshiping because salvation is from the Jews, he says. A question could be asked, in what way is the salvation from the Jews? Here, as I mentioned earlier, Deuteronomy 18:18, both of the groups would agree that Messiah is coming. They both believed that salvation of the world would come through this Messiah. And the definite article that is used in front of the word salvation, it indicates that Jesus is telling her that both of them understand that the messianic salvation would come from the Jewish nation. The Jews then were God's instruments through which the world would be saved. And in that sense, salvation was from the Jews. The philosophy of worship. Before we get into the next portion, it would be wise to just look at one of the definitions of worship that captures what it means well, comes from a famed Archbishop, William Temple. He writes, "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose." All of this, he says, gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, worship. So secondly, the philosophy of worship. Thirdly, the two particulars of worship. Look with me at verse 23 and verse 24. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Thirdly and finally, the particulars of worship. You can also understand these as characteristics of worship. What are the particulars of worship that Jesus refers to? Who are the true worshipers? Or what are the kind of worshipers God is seeking? Before we answer that question, I want you to notice two things from the last two verses. First of all, notice he begins by telling her that an hour is coming and now is. Sounds a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? How can an hour be coming, which is essentially future, but also now is, which is essentially present? There are two ways you can consider that. The first way is this. The present now is mentioned there because it is Jesus, the Messiah, who is already here, who is going to bring about an establishment of His kingdom, and therefore, in a sense, it has already begun. But it's also future because it would be brought about by His death and resurrection, which is an act which is yet to take place. And so present and future are both involved there. The second way to think about this is it is to assume that the perfected state of the future is foreshadowed in the present. What do I mean by that? Just as the kingdom of heaven and everlasting life are both future and present, the present worship of the Father in spirit and truth will not reach perfection until the great day of consummation, right? In a sense, we as believers live in that tension of the present and the future always. We are not there yet, but we are on our way. Someone has said, while we have been delivered from the penalty and the power of sin, we are yet to be delivered from the presence of sin. We know God through His Word in the present, but there's also a fuller sense in which we will know Him in the future, like we do not know Him right now. John, the same writer, captures this well in his epistle, in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. He says, "So how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." There is a fuller sense in which we will know him in the future. But notice, secondly, also, Jesus refers to a third category of worshipers, and he calls them true worshipers. Verse 23. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." So it's no longer the Samaritans or the Jews. It's no longer Jews and the Gentiles, but this third category is made up of true worshipers. True worshipers are not just worshipers who are found in the future, contrasted with the worshipers of the past. In other words, the distinction is not between Jews and Samaritans or worshipers before Jesus's arrival on the scene, but rather true worshipers are those who belong to either time but worship God in spirit and in truth. For us, post-ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's referring to men and women throughout history who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They are the ones who are called true worshipers. But what are some particulars of these true worshipers? How are they different from the so-called worshipers? The true worshipers, Jesus says, are the ones who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. These are the true worshipers, and the Father seeks them to be his worshipers. First of all, worship in spirit. What does he mean by worship in spirit? The word for spirit is the word pneuma, where we get our study of the Holy Spirit, the word which we call pneumatology. It is not the Holy Spirit that is in mind here, though. It's rather the human spirit. What then does it mean to worship the Father in spirit? First of all, to worship in spirit means that it is a matter of internal heart change rather than something that is merely external. When we worship in spirit, it means that it is a matter of an internal heart change rather than something that is merely external. You can move all you want. You can raise your hands and shout at the top of your voice. You can externally show that you're worshiping. However, the internal condition of your heart is the true gauge of your worship to this holy God. It's the kind of worship that David displays, remember, in Psalm 51, when he acknowledges his sin against God, and he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression." Condition of your heart. It's the kind of worship that the tax collector, remember his story in Luke 18, he displays in comparison to the Pharisee. You know, two men went up in the temple to pray, one Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood and praying himself said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the others, swindlers, unjust adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get." But what did the tax collector say? Standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." First of all, to worship the Father in spirit is to focus on the internal heart change rather than just external actions. Secondly, to worship in spirit is something that demands the whole of you. We are not two different people when it comes to Sunday and when it comes to the rest of the week. We are not two different personalities when it comes to one at home and one at church. No, it has to be the same person. The word for such a person who is the same both at church and at home is the word integrity. He is a man or she's a woman of integrity. The word integrity means complete and undivided. To worship in spirit is to be engaged completely with our whole heart. It is not just a matter of external rituals or ceremonies, but true worship demands the whole of you. So firstly, true worshipers worship the Father in spirit. And secondly, he says, true worshipers worship the Father in truth. true worshipers worship the Father in truth. What does it mean when it says worship in truth? First of all, to worship in truth means that our worship must be informed by truth as revealed in Scriptures. Truth as revealed in Scriptures. Our first question always must be, what does God's Word say? This is one of the most important implications of us as a church having a high view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture demands that we base or we ground our decisions on what the Word of God says in every area, especially when it comes to worship. That's why one of our distinctives here at Countryside is that we have a high view of Scripture. To have a high view of Scripture means many things, but here is what we do mean by that. First of all, that God's Word that you hold in your hands is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul asserts that all Scripture is inspired by God, or all Scripture is of divine origin. To the very words, individual words, is the product of God's breath. Secondly, it means it's relevant. Again, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes and insists that Scripture is profitable and useful and beneficial. We don't make the Bible relevant, it simply is relevant. God has breathed out His words to us, and how could anything else be more relevant than that? Thirdly, when we talk of a high view of Scripture, we think of Scriptures being sufficient. In verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul describes Scriptures that are able to lead you to salvation. In verse 17, he adds that Scriptures are adequate or sufficient, capable or proficient, able to meet all demands. Scriptures fully equips us for every good work. So it is sufficient for both our salvation and our sanctification. Fourthly, Scriptures are authoritative. Paul demands of the pastors and leaders in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, that they are to preach the word. It carries a connotation of being formal and dignified, and it is grave in nature. It specifically means that Scriptures are to be taught with authority. That's why when we get together on Sunday morning, we just don't sit around and talk about what your view of Scripture is and what my view of Scripture is, but we open God's Word and let the one that God has appointed to teach us and to sit under the authority of the Scriptures. Fifthly, we also mean Scripture is to be central in all of the services of our church. In 1 Timothy 4:13 to 16, Paul instructs Timothy and all the church leaders that their chief assignment when the church gets together is to read the Scripture, explain the Scripture, and apply the Scripture. Everything that happens here as a part of the church flows from what our view of the Scriptures is. And finally, Scripture alone directs and informs the elements of our worship. The only acceptable worship of God is what Scripture actually prescribes. This principle is also called as regulative principle. It grows out of sola scriptura, which is the fact that the Bible is the ultimate and only inspired authority of faith and practice. There are at least seven elements of this that impacts the worship in our church. First of all, we sing the Scripture. Secondly, we pray the Scripture. Our prayers grow out of our response to the Scriptures. Thirdly, we read the Scriptures. Fourthly, we teach the Scriptures. Fifthly, our very giving of our free will offerings is to see that the scriptural worship is supported and extended throughout the world, not only locally. And then we see the Scripture acted out in signs and ceremonies as we celebrate baptism and the Lord's table. To worship in truth then means that we hold a high view of Scripture. Secondly, it also means worship in truth means that our lives must be reflective of a life that is lived out in obedience to the truth of God's Word. It's not just enough to have knowledge of God's Word, which is important, because even demons have that. As followers of Christ, our lives must reflect this reality, not in perfection, but in direction. You know, the secular world has a keen eye for inconsistency. They're quick to spot someone's life that does not match their stated beliefs. Our lives, we believe, are to be marked as radically different to the lives of those who do not worship the God of the Bible. So worship in truth means a life informed by truth as revealed in the scripture is also a life marked by obedience to the word of God. We've considered the place of worship, the philosophy of worship, the two particulars of worship, and finally and most importantly, we consider the person we worship. The person we worship. Notice the first part of verse 24. It says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. Notice two things about what is not said here. He is not saying God is a spirit, implying that there are many spirits and God is simply one of them. No. Nor is he saying God is just a spirit and nothing else. What does he mean when he says God is spirit? And the context in which he uses it, he means the word spirit shows us what God is like, what he is like. In the same way as flesh and body and location show what human beings are like in comparison to their world. D.A. Carson in his commentary writes, God is spirit means that God is invisible, divine as opposed to human beings, life-giving and unknowable to human beings unless he chooses to reveal himself. God is light and God is love, and so is God is spirit. These are elements in the way God presents himself to human beings in his gracious self-disclosure in his Son. End quote. It is him we worship. He's the very object of our worship. We have considered the place of worship, the philosophy of worship, the two particulars of worship, and finally and most importantly, we've considered the person we worship. It is the God of the Bible. This is the worship that God gives God the place that he alone deserves. These are then the kind of worshiper that God seeks. There is a connection between evangelism and worship, though. I teased it at the beginning because that's where the first few verses of this particular portion ended. There is a connection. And as I mentioned earlier, John Piper writes, missions or evangelism exists because worship does not. There's a story in the Russian Primary Chronicle that tells how Christianity came to Russia. According to this true story, Vladimir, who was the prince of Kiev, sent several of his followers in search of what he called as true religion. First, these followers went to a Muslim area in Volga, but returned with the report that they found no joy, but only a mournfulness and a great smell. Next, they went to Germany and Rome, where they found the worship more satisfactory, but still lacking in power. Finally, they say they made a trip to Constantinople, where they visited the Church of the Holy Wisdom, or Hagia Sophia, as many of you know that, and here they found what they were looking for. They went home and reported to Vladimir, We knew not whether we were in heaven or on earth, for surely there is no such splendor or beauty anywhere upon earth. We cannot describe it to you, only this we know, that God dwells there among men, and that their service surpasses the worship of all other places, for we cannot forget that beauty. End quote. This is what true worship does to someone who is not a believer. This is why our worship is grounded in God's word when we do it on Sunday mornings. What can we learn from this passage? Well, first of all, ask yourself if you're this kind of a worshiper. Are you the worshiper or the kind of worshiper that God is seeking? Perhaps you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, I don't think I am this kind of a worshiper. I don't think my sins have been dealt with and dealt with decisively. I think I give more importance to the place when it comes to worship. I'm more satisfied just coming to church every Sunday and not being a part of it or part of any of the activities and going back so that I can tell my friends that I've been to church. I'm a religious person. Perhaps you're sitting here thinking, I do not worship God in spirit or in truth. I do not know this God. Can I plead with you to consider who God is as he's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps you might want to take the Gospel of John and read through it today afternoon before you come back in the evening and see God displayed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you are a believer and you say to yourself, I've not been the kind of believer that God is seeking here. Would you go to God? As John reminds us in 1 John chapter 1, and he says, confess your sins, and he is, that is, God is just and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because that is the kind of worshiper God is seeking. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this morning time. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for this story that is mentioned in your word and how tenderly and gently our Lord leads the Samaritan woman to a position where she realizes that her sins need to be dealt with. But rather, this word also reminds us that true evangelism leads us to worship. And the kind of worshipers that you're seeking are one who worship you in spirit and truth, but also whose sins have been dealt with, for whom the place is not as much relevance as the position of our heart in relationship with you. And so for those of us who have heard this but do not have any knowledge of you, have not placed their trust in you, Father, I pray for them that they would come to know you, that they would place their trust in you after understanding that you're a holy God, that you are an owner of all that you've created, and that you're separate and distinct, and that our sins do not allow us to be in your presence, but only what Christ has done for us gives us access to a holy Father. And so, Father, I pray for them that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior even today. For those of us who are sitting here and have not done this to perfection, and realize that we need to do better, I commit them also into your hands. We thank you for the blood that Christ shed for us, in that we can come to you confessing our sins and knowing that you're just and that you're righteous and that you will forgive us of all our sins. We thank you for that. Help us to be this kind of a worshiper that you are seeking. I pray for the rest of the day today. I pray for the week that is ahead of us. Help us to represent you well. Help us to be a man and a woman of integrity. Thank you once again for our time together. We ask all these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.